You know, in our overly busy, get it done yesterday kind of world, oftentimes we will hear people say to us, could you bottom line it for me? You ever heard that expression lately? Let's get down to it. Just sum it up. Don't give me the details. Let's get to the gist of it. Now, let me ask you a question. If someone were to say, can you bottom line it for me about the Bible? What would you say? What is the distilled down, shaken together, all of the peripheral stuff removed, basic message we find in the Scriptures? Well, the story is told about a rabbi from roughly around the time of Christ who was involved in a spiritual discussion with a pagan. And this pagan philosopher said, can you tell me the entire message of your Scriptures while standing on one foot? And the rabbi smiled and picked up his foot and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. He probably put his foot down. That's a pretty good summation, isn't it? That's a pretty good synopsis. As they say, the rest is details. But you know, I think we could go the rabbi one better. If someone were to ask me to sum up the entire message of the Bible in one word, I think I would choose the word grace. Grace. God's unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, the whole message of the Bible, quite simply, is this. God is holy and we're not. That's a huge problem. And yet, because God loves us, He created a way for us to come to a relationship with Him, to be reconciled to Him, to receive something we could never earn, deserve, or merit. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a living relationship with Him. Wow, that's what grace is all about. Now, the question comes up, is grace then really what the Bible's all about? Some people say, well, you know, that sounds good in the Old in the New Testament sense, but I read that Old Testament. You ever had someone lay on you the idea that somehow the Old Testament God is a God of meanness and wrath, looking for any excuse to fry people at a moment's notice? And then in the New Testament, they finally got around to saying, well, we need to tweak and torque this message a little bit, so we'll throw in some grace. Well, I've got a newsflash for you, if you've ever entertained that thought in your mind. The message of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is that message of God's amazing love. And this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, we're going to see the Apostle Paul give us a classic example of the fact that from the beginning to the end, the Bible's message can all be summed up in that one beautiful word, God desires for us not only to understand, but to enjoy His amazing grace. This morning, in a study that we could call the Genesis of Grace, we're going to look at an individual who became a poster child of grace, not because he lived a faultless life, but precisely because he had his problems. Not because he always made the right call or the right decision, but because in one of the most crucial areas of God's plan for his life, he utterly blew it. He putted, if you will. We're going to see something about grace. God's grace is something that doesn't cause God just to love us till it hurts. It causes God to love us till it helps. And once God begins to do this work of taking grace out of, say, the realm of cliche, out of just something we use to describe, say, a pre-meal prayer, and make it something that is just our entire lives. If you don't understand grace in that way, you need to understand it a little deeper than you do. Let's go deeper into grace this morning, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness to us. Thank You, Lord, for giving us this undeniable, unmistakable message of the width and length and depth and height of Your love. And Lord, if there are those here today that feel like there is just the greatest distance between them and You, let them know what the width of Your love is all about today. If there are some who feel like they've sunk so far down that Your love can't reach them, let them know just the depth of Your love. If there are those that are enjoying a relationship with You and are riding high, oh, let them know that they ain't seen nothing yet. The heights that you have for them are just unbelievable and undescribable by a human tongue. Lord, let us know that your love never ends. Let us understand your amazing grace, not just as words in a song, not just as a slogan we might utter, not just as something that we might see a place or two in your word. Let us embrace it as life itself and be transformed by your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, you know that the subject of grace is really what the book of Galatians is all about, for a very important reason. The Apostle Paul, having established some churches in the area of Galatia, had seen these churches, well, get a little bit off course in their walk with God, maybe a little bit more than a little. These were churches that needed a full-blown course correction, or they were in danger of absolutely destroying themselves in their faith. You see, the Apostle Paul, having founded the churches at Galatia, saw them be led astray by something that can oftentimes lead us astray in the Christian life. Maybe you've experienced this yourself. You come to know the love and the life that are in Christ Jesus. You're just enjoying being a Christian. You just can't believe that God really loves you. And that's enough for you. And then some helpful, quote-unquote, individual comes alongside of you, maybe in church, maybe at another gathering, maybe at a Christian concert. And they say something to you like this, "Oh, you're a Christian, that's good. You've got Jesus in your heart, that's wonderful. But it's not that easy. There's more to it, you see. Oh, what you are about here is just, you know, cheap grace." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. If you ever hear anybody refer to God's grace as cheap, run, don't walk, out of there. There's nothing cheap about the grace of God. It cost God everything. But the grace of God is something that we receive freely and without cost. Oh, but these holier-than-thou types who long since lost their joy of the Lord, misery loves company, and they would dearly love to come alongside of you and squeeze every drop of joy out of your Christian experience as well, will come to you and they've got a laundry list of things to do. And these individuals that we meet in the book of Galatians, the ones who were doing a land office business, ruining the faith of this young church, were called Judaizers. They were ones who insisted that along with the commandments of believing in the Lord your God, believing in what Jesus has done for us, loving one another, that there were all kinds of other commands that people needed to keep. And by golly, like some kind of spiritual Santa Claus, they were making a list and checking it twice, and they had a good idea it was naughty and nice. And so the Galatians fell prey to this destructive teaching with the best intentions in the world, you see. They began to put their faith in their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Jesus. Well, Paul's been dealing with this head on. If you've been with us in Galatians chapter 4, he has put this teaching to a very practical acid test. He's asked them a challenging question. Where is the joy you once knew? You know, if we buy into some doctrine, if we buy into some system, if we align ourselves with some spiritual movement, and it successfully succeeds in scrubbing the smile off of our face, if it makes us dour and sour and grave individuals that are just looking around going, "I'm so spiritual, I can barely stand me." Well, then we need to take a step back, because that's not Christianity. That's the same problem they fell into in Galatians. Paul's saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out, guys. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember when I first came to you, I didn't come to you because I wanted to. I came to you because when I was going through Galatia, looking for greener pastures beyond to share the faith, I endured an affliction. We saw it was an affliction of the eyes. It was an incredibly painful thing Paul went through. But Paul was the original, when life hands you lemons, make lemonade kind of guy. Here he was, short-stopped in Galatia. He couldn't go on, but he seized the opportunity to share Jesus with these Galatians. And they came to know the Lord, and what fellowship they had. Paul says, remember what it was like when I came to you with my affliction. You loved me so much that if you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if it was going to help me. What happened? What happened to your joy? What happened to your peace? What happened to all the glorious fruit of the Spirit in your life? If this teaching is so right on, why has it made you so difficult to be around? Oh, we should always ask that question about the doctrines we buy into, shouldn't we? No matter what doctrines we buy into, no matter what spiritual neck of the woods we want to adopt, is it making us more like Jesus? Is it causing the fruit of the Spirit to be more and more evident within our lives? Are people looking at us and saying, wow, I don't know what's going on with you, but you're not the same person I used to know, in a positive way? If it's not, chances are you're barking up the wrong tree spiritually. And so Paul has put their doctrinal error, their doctrinal deviation to this acid test, and it's come up negative. But Paul is also going to anticipate something else. They say, all right, Paul, okay, maybe our spiritual temperature has cooled a degree or two, but you still haven't answered our main question. These Judaizers, these people who study in the Hebrew, have come to us and told us that it's not that easy, that there's more to it, that there's this Old Testament. What about the commands? What about the laws? How are we then as Christians supposed to deal with all that? Well, Paul would say, if he were here, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Paul is now going to see that whenever we buy into some kind of teaching, it's not only got to pass a personal test, but it's also got to pass the test of principle. It's got to line up with the Word of God. Look at this challenge in verse 21. Tell me, Paul says, you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these things are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Well, let's just stop right there. Heavy-duty stuff. Paul says, you want to do Old Testament Bible studies? Let's do Old Testament Bible studies here. Let's go back to the very beginning. The original part of God's revelation, the first book of the law, Genesis itself. Notice what Paul says here in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, I love this because Paul's kind of being a little brassy here. He's being a little in your face. He's coming to these people who pride themselves as experts, you know, in the Hebrew. I mean, everybody spoke Greek back then, but I'm sure if these Judaizers had come alongside, you've been around at that time, they would have said, oh, well, you know, you people who read the Greek, that's fine, but we study in the Hebrew. And unless you know the Hebrew, you know, you can't really understand God's Word. Does that sound vaguely familiar to any of you? You ever had that routine pulled on you in your Christian life? Oh, I'm sure you have. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. You know, it just seems like it's like on a Saturday. Usually when you're real busy with other things or you're finally getting a moment or two to relax, the doorbell rings. And suddenly you find at your door these well-dressed individuals wanting to sell you their magazine or asking you questions like, what do you think about world events today? Do you think the end of the world could be near? You know, our group has some insight into all of this, and if you'll give us 3 or 4 hours of your time here on your Saturday, we'll be happy to tell you about it. And boy, they don't take no for an answer, do they? You probably encountered them. There are people who will say, well, our group studies in the Greek. They're the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you've ever had a conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll show you their Bible. It's called a diaglot because it has like the Greek and then it has the English underneath it. Now, their translation of the Bible is a tweaked and torqued one. It's a very dishonest, disingenuous translation of the Bible. And when they make the claim that they study in the Greek, they're not really being straight with you either. How do I know this? Well, I've done this a few times with Jehovah's Witnesses. It was a trick I picked up from one of my Greek professors in seminary. Whenever I talk to one of these people who says, we study in the Greek, I go, great! I'll be back in a minute. And I go out to my library and I get my Greek Bible. And I said, I have a master's degree in biblical languages. Let's study in the Greek. And they always look at me kind of blankly. And they get out their New World Translation, their Diaglot with the English. And I said, no, don't read the English underneath. You study in the Greek. Here, you can read it from my Bible, right? Read John 1:1. And they'll go, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, which is their erroneous translation, by the way. There's no A in that at all in the Greek. But they'll say that. And oftentimes I'll look at them and go, oh, that's really interesting. Do you want to try reading it right side up this time? The bottom line is they don't study in the Greek. They don't study in the original language. They study what their Watchtower Tract and Bible Society says. And you know, they are very skilled at their presentation. They are very well adept at how to deal with born-again Christians just like you. But if you get them off of their presentation, if you get them off the track, if you ask them that question along that line, you find out they're lost. They don't know the Word. They don't know God. They know what their organization tells them. And it's really tragic. And so we see Paul here in this passage having that same kind of approach. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you even hear the law? Do you have the first clue what the law teaches us about a relationship with God? Oh, understand this. There's nothing wrong with studying in the original languages. There's nothing wrong with becoming adept at those things. But I'll tell you something, as someone who paid the tuition and got the degree in the original languages, I have never come across a passage of Scripture whose truth turns upon anything that you could not find in that passage in a good English translation. Just seeing a passage in context. Don't let someone intimidate you. Don't let someone kind of put it over on you like these Judaizers would, by saying, we have the deeper truth. We have the inside story just because of this. Hey, it's important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, such an important passage for us all to understand. It says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hey, if you don't come up with your own conclusions as to what the Scriptures say, guess what? Someone else is going to do it for you. And that's putting a lot of trust in someone else, isn't it? Do your homework. Understand what the Word of God has to say. But understand this. The message of the Word of God isn't rocket science. You don't have to have super secret insider info to understand. Now, the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is this message of a relationship with God by grace. He says, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? See, gang, when we become committed to a man or to a movement or to some message that other people put out instead of the clear teaching of God's Word, we're setting ourselves up for trouble. And so Paul calls them out on this. He goes, okay, you guys think you're experts in the law? Let's talk about the law. Let's talk about the first book in the law. Let's talk about the book of Genesis. What does Genesis teach us about a real relationship with God? Look at verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bond woman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? What Paul is saying is, look, let's go back to the book of Genesis. In fact, let's go back to one of the favorite passages, these Judaizers, these individuals that wanted the Galatians back under the law. We want to look at the life of a guy named Abraham. What does Abraham's life tell us about a genuine relationship with God? Well, first of all, look at verse 22. Kind of a shocking statement, actually. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Now, I don't know if that bothers you at all, especially since Abraham is usually put forward as the father of faith and this individual whose life is to be emulated. A guy who left everything behind because he believed God's promise and so was made right by that kind of faith. He was a guy that had the kind of faith that caused him to take his son Isaac, his son of the promise, the one that God had told him would come, and to offer him down on an altar just because God said so. That's tremendous faith. But guess what? That wasn't all there was to Abraham's life. Like you and like me, Abraham made mistakes. And you know, one of the funniest things that I hear from time to time, have you ever heard this yourself? People say, oh yeah, the Bible, that's just a bunch of fairy tales. That's just a bunch of stories that people made up for people to feel better and to be able to sleep better at night. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with reality. When someone says that, one of the first questions I will ask them in response is this: have you ever read it? Because when we read the message of the Bible, what we don't find is once upon a time. What we don't find are super saints with high beam halos who've just stepped out of stained glass someplace. What we find are just regular people like you and me who sometimes make horrendous mistakes. Here we see a great example of this. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. How in the world did Abraham get into this situation? After all, we know that it's always been God's standard to have one man and one woman committed together for life in marriage. Polygamy was never, ever God's idea, and it is never approved of in the Scripture. In fact, every time we see it practiced in the Old Testament, it created nothing but heartache and disaster for those who were involved. And that, it's not a hard thing for me to understand. You know, I mean, the idea of just having one spouse, you've got to admit, whether you're a husband or a wife, isn't that sufficient? Isn't that enough trouble for you to deal with? Could you imagine increasing the number of personalities that are involved? My goodness. But just because that sounds crazy doesn't mean that there weren't people lining up to try it. And in the book of Genesis chapter 16, we discover why Abraham fell into this problem. In Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, we see where this problem began. It says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, here we see how Abram got into this situation. Remember when God called Abram, way back in Genesis chapter 12, He says, leave Ur of the Chaldees where you live. Go to this land which I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants like sand on the seashore. And your descendants, including one in particular, is going to be a blessing to the whole world. Yay, God! Rah, rah! Let's go! So Abram pulled up stakes and went to Canaan, and that's great. Okay, we're ready for those offspring. Okay, let's go. God, just in case you hadn't noticed, I am pushing my late 70s, and Sarai here isn't a spring chicken. So, you know, anytime you want to get going on this baby thing, that's fine. And a year goes by, no kid. 2 years go by, no children. 5 years go by, and the old biological clock you've probably heard of wasn't just ticking. It would sound like Big Ben in the middle of London. 10 years, no kids. God, what's up? Well, you know what we tend to do when we say, God, what's up? We come to the conclusion, you know, God, I got an idea here. You know, I know you're the Lord of the universe, but you're probably managing a quasar or a black hole or something like that right now, and you can't be burdened with my life. I'll tell you what, let me take this one, and I'll work it out. And then, you know, I'll help you with your work, and you know, you'll be proud of me. You ever had that sick idea run through your mind that somehow God needs your help to accomplish things? God helps those who help themselves. It's never written in the Bible. Did you know that? It's not there. That's Ben Franklin. That's not the Apostle Paul. So scrub that out of your thinking. God helps those who know they're helpless. God helps those who realize, I've got no shot unless I depend on you. Oh, but we know that, but we all fall into that, let me help you out, God mentality. So Sarai, saying, you know, Abraham, I know God's made you these great promises, but, you know, let's be realistic. You know, we've got a law, and you know, we see it in the Code of Hammurabi and all these other cultures that, you know, if I can't produce children for you, you know, your offspring needs to go on. God did say it was your seed that was going to be a blessing. So here is my slave mistress here. You know, she helps me out. She's my servant. You have children, and we'll just call them my kids. And that'll work out really, really good. Well, the best laid plans of mice and men being what they are, we see what happened. Verse 4, and when she saw that she'd conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Oh, now God's back in the middle of this. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now, understand what's going on here. Here we have this perfect solution to a problem. You know, the writer H.L. Mencken said, there is a solution to every problem. Neat, possible, and wrong. And this was a great example of this. Here we go. We'll do what all the pagans do. We'll do what all these other Gentile nations around us do. We'll have this surrogate parenthood thing going on here. But as soon as Hagar conceived, she started despising Sarai. What was that all about, do you suppose? Well, I think it's hard to figure out. As soon as Sarai started carrying that kid, probably a couple things started running through her mind. Number one, well, you know, I may just be a servant, but I'm also bearing Abraham's son. Maybe I deserve a little bit more respect around here. Secondly, and maybe this sounds a little closer to home for some of you, maybe Hagar started thinking, you know, I think we've determined something here now that I'm having morning sickness. The problem wasn't Abram. The problem was you, Sarai. Abram's working fine over here. We've got the kid going and everything, but you were the one, right? You're the one holding up the process here. Well, it's a good thing you've gotten out of the way so that God could bring someone else in who obviously has a better relationship with him than you do because, you know, obviously he sets you aside. Now, I know some of you are like, how in the world can I relate to that? Oh, let me tell you, there's a doctrine around that leads people to exactly those kind of conclusions. It's called the faith movement. I don't know how familiar you are with it, and, you know, I think there's aspects of the faith movement that are great. The idea of trusting in the promises of God, right on. We should trust in the promises of God. The idea of expecting God to do wonderful things in your life, fantastic. But here's where the faith movement, the old name it and claim it, blab it and grab it kind of thing, you can write your own ticket with God mentality, ends up being like a bear trap that snaps shut on us. Here's what happens. When you're naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing, you're getting everything you want. Man, nothing better than the faith movement. Yeah, this is great. But what happens when you name and claim your healing and you don't get healed? What happens when you name and claim your financial prosperity and the bottom falls out? You come back to your church and go, but I named and claimed. I claimed the promises. I stood on Isaiah 53:6, you know, by stripes I'm healed, and now I'm doing worse. You know what you're going to get? They're going to go, nothing wrong with our doctrine. There must be something wrong with you. And it gets presented subtly. Like, well, is there some sin in your life? Well, yeah, who among us can honestly say, no, there's no sin? Well, I guess there's sin in my life. Yeah, I guess so. Well, you know, if you deal with the sin in your life, then God would give you that Rolls Royce because that's what he promised to his kids. You're a king's kid, not living like a king's kid, problems with you. So you go home and you confess your sin. You confess other people's sins. You confess sins that you've never even thought of before just to be on the safe side. And nothing changes. And you come back and go, what's up? And they go, if it's not sin, maybe there's something wrong with your faith. Did you doubt God? Did you really believe this was going to happen? Well, you know what we're like as human beings. One moment we're up and one moment we're down. And as soon as someone says, do you doubt God? I mean, it's kind of like saying, don't think about a pink elephant. I mean, you're thinking about it. And Oh, yeah. Well, you know, if you had real faith, then God would come through for you. You know what the bear trap is in that kind of teaching? When it doesn't work. When you don't get what you claim. When you don't get what you wrote for and you sent to God with your to-do list, you know. When He doesn't respond to you like some cosmic vending machine in the sky. You know what happens? This message gets sent to you. Not only are you sick and not getting better, not only are your finances in the dumpster and starting to smell, but now, catch this, God doesn't even love you anymore. And that's the worst part of it all. You're abandoned. You're isolated. You're alone. Oh, this mentality that Hagar had towards Sarai, I'm sure, was based upon that. Well, we figured out who was holding up the work of God in this situation. But don't worry. Just because Hagar was looking down her nose at Sarai didn't mean Sarai was exactly responding in godliness. How interesting that we are told that Sarai goes to Abram and complains about Hagar. She doesn't go to God and try to deal with her heart. No, she starts complaining to Abraham. This, you know, was all my idea, but you should have known better, Abraham. And Abraham says, whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it. Abraham is doing the classic male thing. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to go on a hunting trip. I'm going to get out of... whatever you two women want to do, go ahead and do it. And it says she treated her harshly. Harshly. That's a fascinating word in the Hebrew. You know why? Because here you have Sarai treating her Egyptian handmaid harshly. That same word, harshly, is used to describe the way the Egyptians treated the Israelites when they were in slavery. Whoa. Talk about you reap what you sow, the books get balanced, you know, the bills come due. Yeah, Sarai didn't get away with murder here either. And that's a real heavy thought. But the bottom line is this. Here we see this incredible smoking mess. This horrible thing that happened. And you know why? Because Abraham couldn't have waited 11 years for the promise of God to be fulfilled. 10 years was his outside. Okay, God, I've given you 10 years. It's not happening. I'm going to take things into my own hands. Isn't that the story of our life? We get into a situation where God puts us, I think, in one of the greatest challenges we'll ever face in the Christian life, where God says to us the one word that we don't ever want to hear coming from the throne of God, wait. Wait. And I hate to use this word too, patient. I don't like that. I'm the type who says, God, give me patience and give it to me now, and then we'll move on to something else. But isn't patience one of the most important lessons God has to teach us? Is there ever a time in your life where you have to trust in God more than when you've got some desire, some incredibly important thing to you, and you don't think it's going to happen, and you've brought it before the throne of God, and you've done all you can do, and now it's up to God, and you've just got to wait? You know, as much as I hate to tell you this, as much as I hate it when it's applied in my own life, patience is probably one of the most effective tools that God has for you and me in our growth and walk with God. James chapter 1, the famous words, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Do you know what it produces? Can I hear that again? Patience. I know you guys are ducking and covering right now, but we might as well face it. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. And let patience have its perfect work. Why? That you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Now, there's one I want to sign up for. I'd love to be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, wouldn't you? Sounds like a pretty good lifestyle. Only one way to get there. Patience. Patience having its perfect work. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I wonder how many times, like Abraham, we give up on being patient 6 inches short of a blessing. I wonder how many times we throw in the towel 6 seconds before God was going to provide His answer. Let patience have its perfect work. 10 years is a long time to be patient. Let's give Abram and Sarai their due. But they couldn't wait that long. And you know what came out of that? The birth of a little guy named Ishmael. You know what happened as a result of Ishmael coming into this world? Well, you don't have to look far. Pick up your morning newspaper. The conflict in the Middle East. You know what it comes down to? The conflict between Isaac and Ishmael, between the wife, the son of the slave wife and the son of promise. What we see in the Middle East conflict, the thing that is bringing this world to the edge of destruction, goes all the way back to this simple decision not to trust God. Wow. Be patient. Wait, I say, on the Lord, and He will strengthen your heart, David said. Wait on Him. So we see this incredible picture here in Galatians of the coming into this world of two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But then look at verse 23. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Here we see another incredible picture and another incredible insight into the fine art of trusting God. Ishmael, when he came into the world, well, some people would say, well, you know, Abraham was pushing 80 by the time he had Ishmael. That's pretty good, having a kid at that age. Well, yeah, that is pretty impressive, but from what I understand, the Hollywood movie actor Tony Randall also had a baby when he was in his late 70s, and I'm not sure Tony Randall was involved with the supernatural at all. I mean, it can happen. And it did happen. Abraham was a pretty healthy kind of guy, I guess. But then something else happened. We're told in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, that God wasn't finished with this couple yet. Genesis chapter 21, it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abram circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." Do you understand what this is telling us? Another 20 years of waiting. But God came through. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." What is this telling us? Well, first of all, it's telling us that God's in the miracle business. For a man to have a child at age 100, that is a miracle. And for a woman to conceive and bear a child in her 90s, that is a miracle. Notice the name of this son, Isaac. You know what his name means? Laughter. Laughter. Why? Because back in Genesis 18, a year before all of this, God comes and visits Abraham with two angels right before Sodom and Gomorrah gets nuked and all of this other stuff goes down. But on this visit, God, who I believe was Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, sits down with Abraham and he has dinner with him, and he says to the angel, "Should we hide what Abraham we're about to do? Hey, Abraham, I want to tell you something. By the time I come back and visit you this time next year, you're going to have a son through Sarah." Now, Sarah was sitting outside the tent eavesdropping, listening on what the guy folks were saying. And there, we could excuse her for that. I mean, if Jesus showed up and, you know, said, "No, I just want to talk to the husband," you'd probably be out there too with a glass up against the wall. But when God says, "You're going to have a kid in a year," she's going, "Ah! Oh, that's ridiculous." And we get the idea that Jesus stood up, came outside, looked outside the tent, and there's Sarah going like this and said, "Why'd you laugh?" You ever been in that situation where you were caught, you know, eavesdropping, you know, maybe you were talking about somebody, you know, and you weren't saying something complimentary and they're standing right behind you? I'm sure you know exactly how Sarah felt at that moment. "I didn't say anything," she said. You know, it's funny how often we try to lie to God. Isn't it funny? You know, we say things that to God we really don't mean. They're not going, God goes, "I know your heart anyway. Just work it out, kid. Sooner or later you'll learn to be honest with me." And God says, "No, Sarah, you did laugh. You laughed." And God said, "Don't worry. The one who laughs last in my presence is the one who laughs best." So here's Sarah, holding this bouncing baby bundle of joy. What better name could she give? You see her cynical laughter. "Oh, come on. Get serious." The laughter of sarcasm, the laughter of doubt had been replaced by the laughter of unabashed joy. She received her blessing. Now, here's the key thing I need to emphasize to you in this passage here. One of the reasons that Paul is bringing this Old Testament picture to our mind: did Sarah conceive and bear a son because she deserved him? Not in the slightest. Did Abraham get this blessing because he lived some this sinless track record of perfection, where he never doubted, never wavered, always did what God called him to do? Absolutely not. Why were they blessed? One word. Grace. God's unmerited favor. God looked at them and said, "You know, this is not good material, but I think I can work with it." Let's face it, that's what God says when He looks at us. If you know what material we're cut out of? We're cut out of Adam's material. We are just as fallen and sinful as the next person. Whatever you may be sure of this: your faith is as dreadfully full of holes as Abraham's was. But here's the good news. God delights. God enjoys working with people just as messed up as we are. He loves blessing people. He's not your enemy. He's not like that mean boys' vice principal who's looking for a reason to put you in spiritual detention. He wants to see you blessed. He wants to see you prosper. He wants to see you grow. But He wants to bless and prosper you in the best possible way. And that is a relationship with Him. That's why Abraham and Sarah had to go through all of this. But notice at the end of the line, there is laughter. Glorious, pure, amazing, heavenly laughter. The laughter that says, "Is there anything too hard for God?" Why does Paul dredge up the Old Testament to deal with these Galatians? Because the message of the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. The God who worked in the life of Abraham is the same God who worked in the life of Paul. The God who worked in the life of Paul is the same God who desires to work in your life and mine. Not because we earn it or deserve it or merit it, but because He loves us. And loves us unconditionally. Oh, let's rejoice in that amazing love together this morning. Father, we come to You, and we are so grateful that Your Word shows us that You are a God that knows full well what You were getting into when You called people like us to follow You. And we thank You, Lord, that even with our faults, even with all of our problems, even with our tendencies to do spiritual face plants, even with our pride and our blindness, You continue to love us. And You will take however much time is necessary to get our attention, to get us to the point where we simply trust in You. Lord, we thank You for that amazing love. Love that blows our minds. Lord, we think about the words to the old hymn, "Amazing Grace." "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that led us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Lord, like you continue to love Abraham, not till it hurt, but till it helped. Love us in that way, Lord. We bring our desires before you, our situations where we've been waiting patiently and we just don't see any hope on the horizon. May you be our hope. May you be our strength. May you, Lord, accomplish that perfect work within us that we can bring glory to your name and reflect to this world what your grace is all about. We love you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.